If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, and just the first five verses is what we're going to be looking at this morning. It's a particular point where Jesus is teaching something strikingly relevant for the situation we find ourselves in the present world. So I'm going to read these first five verses, and I encourage you to follow along. They may strike you as unsettling at first, but I invite you and encourage you to listen to the whole message which is to follow, to help you understand what these words mean. So it may be striking to read at first, but I will explain it, and hopefully it will make more sense by the time we're finished this morning. Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That is God's word that we're looking at this morning. A common teaching tool of Jesus was to instruct people using the natural world. He would point to things like birds gathering food to teach people about God's care. He would look at simple things like flowers, and Jesus would say even something like that tells us about God and his providence for the world. And just before the passage we read, Jesus would point to things like clouds. When people saw clouds rolling in from the west, they could tell that rain was coming. And living in the northern hemisphere, if they felt the southern winds, they knew that a scorching heat was about to arrive. So Jesus could point to normal, natural, everyday kinds of things and say that they were useful. They were packed full of useful information, and we could learn something from them. We could even learn to the point of discovering something true about the very character and nature of God if we would let Jesus teach us through these means. Now, some people really took to this kind of teaching of Jesus. They welcomed this teaching tool of the natural world and ordinary events telling us something about God. But it also introduced some very difficult questions, because natural events aren't always pleasant. Some of them are in fact deadly. And so that people at Jesus' feet were really asking Jesus, what lesson are we supposed to learn from terrible tragedies, things that bring death upon people? Can we learn anything true and good about God even in those circumstances? We notice this in verse 1. Verse 1 reads as follows. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Evidently, there were Galileans, people who had come to worship God, but a Roman ruler named Pilate slaughtered them in the very act of worshiping God, so that the blood of those slaughtered mingled with the sacrifices they were presenting to God. So this was a politically motivated atrocity. And the people were asking Jesus, what are we supposed to learn from this event? If things like clouds and the wind and birds and flowers teach us something about God, what do things like this teach us? What are we supposed to learn from tragedy and atrocities like this that bring death. Now, clearly some people had already made up their mind about what this lesson was, what this terrible event could possibly teach them. Some people already drew a conclusion about the slaughter of these Galileans. We find this in verse 2. Jesus answered them, says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" Jesus perceived their premature conclusions that were hovering in the air, sort of hidden assumptions that people were already making about people who suffered terribly. Jesus perceived the conclusion went something like this, that people who suffered, suffered as a sign of God's judgment, that really bad things happen to really bad people, or terrible things happen to terrible people. In their minds, the Galileans must have been profoundly sinful individuals to die this way. The idea that really bad things happen to really bad people was deeply entrenched in the thought life of Jesus' day. It was the unquestioned assumption or the reason behind suffering. The thing that all people assumed, virtually all people assumed when suffering happened, it must be because we're bad people or the people who are suffering are terrible sinners. It was also a very old assumption that had been stubbornly carried over from one generation to another. For example, in the Old Testament, we encounter a man named Job. Now, Job suffered terribly. As a wealthy man, he lost most of his family, he lost most of his health, and he lost most of his wealth. And when his friends gathered to comfort him and to give him some advice to help him through this difficult time, the advice they generally gave him went something like this, and a scholar named John Stott summarizes this for us. Job's friends gathered around and told him, "Since you suffer, you must be a sinner. For if you were right with God, things would go well with you." Do you see? Do you see how the assumption that suffering is a direct result of some particular sin just carried over from one generation to another right up to the time of Jesus? Where people assumed if you were suffering, it is a sure sign of God's judgment on your life. You must be a terrible person. You must be a terrible sinner. That was the assumption. Now, this might also be the kind of assumption we have about people who suffer in our present day and age. We too may have stubbornly carried over this unquestioned assumption about suffering in human life. We might think populations who suffer most severely of coronavirus must be terrible people. Those who suffer most must be terrible human rights abusers. They must be greedy capitalists. They must be immoral communists. They must be abortion peddlers or deviants of one kind of or another. You see, they suffer because there's something underneath, some terrible sin that warrants their suffering more severely than other people. An assumption like that ingrains itself in our cultural thought patterns. But Jesus pulls it out like a weed. Jesus tends to this kind of assumption and he pulls it out like a weed. And Jesus asked those who were with him, he asked them the question, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Is that what you're thinking when it comes to their suffering, that they were worse than other people? It's a rhetorical question with the implied answer, no, these Galileans were not worse people. They weren't worse sinners than the other Galileans of the time. They weren't especially sinful so as to warrant such a cruel death. In this way, Jesus invites us to rethink the assumption that really bad things only happen to really bad people. As Jesus points out, bad things happen to ordinary people. That said, Jesus stays really close to the action at this point. While his audience wrongly assumed bad things only happened to bad people, they were wise to ask the question, what are we supposed to learn from terrible and tragic events like this in the world? The things that grab the headlines, what are we supposed to learn? What would Jesus have us wisely learn from these lessons and from these events? The answer Jesus gave catches those who are listening off guard. While they are drawing mental roadmaps, trying to connect other people's sinfulness to other people's suffering, trying to connect the dots, how terrible sinfulness must be directly related to terrible suffering, Jesus tells them they're all in the same precarious position. They're all sinners. Everyone. All of us. We're all sinners. Jesus made his point in verse 3, which reads as follows, no, I tell you, no, the Galileans aren't worse people, but unless you repent, and this is the lesson, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So firstly, note, Jesus confirms that the slaughter of the Galileans wasn't directly correlated to some personal sin. And then secondly, Jesus also said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. By doing so, Jesus pointed out that the political atrocity against the Galileans does indeed have something to teach us. It has something to teach everybody. And the lesson, the thing that it teaches us, is to repent. At this point, some people might think Jesus to be terribly uncharitable, terribly unfriendly, or even insensitive, calling on people to repent at a time of such political tragedy, where a ruler mass murdered worshippers of God. It just sounds like Jesus may be a little bit insensitive to the situation at hand. I'd just like you to consider this. Could it not be that by Jesus' response, by teaching us this lesson to repent, that Jesus actually shows us that he is a true friend and that he truly cares about us? That he would take this opportunity to teach us something true and wise about life? While everybody was eager to point their self-righteous fingers at the Galileans, pointing out how bad or how sinful these Galileans must have been, Jesus addresses the elephant in the room and he says, look at the condition of your own souls. Look, see, you're all sinners. Everybody but Jesus. And so Jesus points this out, this universal sinfulness of humanity. And Jesus brings a much needed word of correction to our lives. And sometimes these words of correction are painful, even difficult to hear. Sometimes listening to Jesus stings a little. Sometimes he challenges us by pointing out what is true and wise about the world. It's a word of correction. But just because these words of correction are painful or difficult to hear, it doesn't mean that Jesus means to harm us. It doesn't mean that he is insensitive or unfriendly or uncharitable. In fact, it may be a sign of true friendship and true care. Pastor Scott Sauls illustrated this well. He says, a failure to give voice to difficult truths can be very costly. For example, if a doctor saw cancer on a pathology report but told the patient that everything was clear, the patient would die and the doctor would be guilty of malpractice. Likewise, we can become guilty of spiritual malpractice by remaining silent about the destructive thoughts, words, and actions of the people in our lives. Jesus is a wise and true friend who gave voice to the destructive thoughts in his audience. Many who misattributed suffering and fail to account for their own sinfulness. And as a wise and true friend, Jesus summons his audience to a humble pathway of repentance. And here some of us have the legitimate question, what is repentance? What is this repentance that Jesus would have us learn? A standard Christian definition of repentance says something like this. Repentance is to turn away from sin and to turn to God. R.C. Sproul, famous Christian theologian and pastor, wrote the following. He says, repentance means to undergo a change of one's mind. This change of mind is not a mere switching of minor opinions, but of the entire direction of one's life. It involves a radical turning away from sin and to Christ. Maybe you prefer the definition that our own confession of faith gives of repentance, which says, repentance is to see our sin as God sees our sin, as filthy and hateful. In doing so, the sinner suffers deep sorrow for the hates and hates his sin, and so he determines to turn away from all of them, and turning to God, he tries to walk with him according to all his commandments. But we stubbornly resist repentance, don't we? We run from it. We don't invite it into our lives as Jesus would have us invite it and embrace it. We don't feel or see how the practice of humble repentance could be good for us. We don't see how it is useful or helpful, or even would bring us any greater joy or happiness in life, so we avoid it. We run from repentance and we stubbornly refuse to enter into it. The author C.S. Lewis, from the Chronicles of Narnia fame, he described our stubbornness toward repentance this way. He gives us a wonderful word picture of what goes on in the human heart when we avoid and resist repentance. He says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. C.S. Lewis saw Jesus' summon to repentance not as a dreary groveling, but as an inescapable response of discovering infinite joy, of discovering God himself. In other words, repentance is a prerequisite to any reasonable expectation of infinite joy, as C.S. Lewis put it, or to any of the salvation promises which Jesus spoke of. It's prerequisite. We have to embrace it for our own good in order to participate in the infinite joy or the salvation promises to see God. It really is for our good that Jesus invites us and summons us to repentance. And unless we take Jesus' teaching on repentance to heart, we will, as he warns us, likewise perish. Now it could be we're still missing Jesus' urgency here. We don't feel the urgency of Jesus' teaching. After all, Jesus was instructing people who lived in politically precarious times. Pilate wasn't squeamish about spilling blood, and so the threat of death was ever present, along with the big questions of life like facing God when I die, or the final reckoning for my sin, which I must give an account for. When you're talking about repentance, repentance preaches well in that kind of climate where death is imminent, right? If the threat is always lingering. But we say we're different. We're different, Jesus. We just don't see the urgency to repent. We say we have political stability. So whatever Jesus has to teach us here seems less urgent. Surely Jesus' teaching can wait. Maybe wait a long time until we are much, much older and willing to reconsider the Bible and the testimony of Jesus. Well, Jesus stays on course. He does mean for you to receive his teaching as an urgency. He does mean for you to take it to heart. Political instability may not hasten our death. But what about natural calamities? What about disease? What about the things that insurance companies call acts of God? Deadly things that we cannot control, that we cannot insure against or immunize against. Things like buildings, which collapsed, as Jesus referred to in verse 4 and 5. Just ordinary people going about their day, and then the headlines are all around them saying, what about those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See how Jesus' teaching remains the same. We may not be facing political instability, but there are so many things in life that we cannot control or predict. And many of those things are deadly. In both those instances, both the political turmoil of the day and the natural causes like a tower inexplicably collapsing and killing a lot of people, Jesus' teaching remains true and straight as a wise and true friend. He reminds us death is coming. And perhaps even in ways we haven't factored or expected. But Jesus, as our true and wise friend, offers to prepare us for it with these words: unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And when Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish, keep in mind that the word perish carries multiple related meanings. Meaning, I don't think Jesus was merely talking about physical perishing here, what we might call death. Jesus isn't saying, look, unless you repent, you'll die, because everybody dies. He must mean something more by the word perishing. Both those who repent and those who do not repent perish, in that sense of the word. They all die. So Jesus must be speaking of another kind of perishing, which is of far greater significance. And I think the kind of perishing he has in mind is a kind of spiritual perishing, the kind of perishing he went on to describe in the most vivid terms in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 and following. If you want to go check that out, I invite you to do so, to see the kind of perishing Jesus has in mind. Luke 16, verse 19 and following. To say it plainly, Jesus tells us there is something worse than dying. There is a kind of perishing that is worse than physical perishing, and that is spiritual ruin forever. That being so, if Jesus is right, how good is it to hear the words of Jesus preparing us to face reality, to wake up, to have the cold water splashed on our face so that we might be awake and alert to the reality of the world in which we live, that there is something worse than simply physically dying. He speaks to us as a friend and a lover of our souls, one who seeks our good and therefore summons us to repentance, to loosen the bondage that sin has upon us in order to receive the welcome of God through faith in him. So what shall we learn from Jesus in this passage? What is it that we should take home from this lesson? How will we be wise to the instruction which he gives? As we sit in the COVID-19 lockdown, ask yourself, what can I learn from these awful events which threaten and claim so many lives? What would Jesus have you learn from a calamity, a disease that is killing people? What would Jesus have you learn? Jesus courageously places two timeless lessons before us. One is that he reminds us bad things don't only happen to bad people, or only to especially bad people. As with the Galileans, they were worshipping God when they were cruelly slaughtered by Pilate. So being a good person is no insurance against getting sick or even dying from disease or any other kind of reason for our dying. So that's one thing Jesus would have us keep in mind. Terrible things happen all over the show. Good people, bad people, whatever kind of people you imagine the world is filled with. And secondly, Jesus will tell us that we are all sinners. We're all sinners, and we need to consider Jesus' words, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It is with these words that Jesus summons you to avoid spiritual ruin and destruction, to find what C.S. Lewis called infinite joy in turning to God through Jesus Christ. He summons you, repent, so that you may receive life.